very sound theology in that song. I'd encourage you to continue to reflect on that through this week, that we are ascended with Christ now, seated in the heavenlies. His ascension, he goes first. He's the first fruits. That's a sign that we shall follow as well. Let's pray to the Lord together. Grant, we ask you, Almighty God, that just as we believe that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has ascended into the heavens to sit at your right hand, so may we also in heart and mind, even today, ascend with him and so continually dwell in your presence through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, age after age. Amen. You may be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is from Psalm 68. The song we just sang, great parts of it were quotes or paraphrases from Psalm 68. This is God's word. Let's pay attention to it. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee. They flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you'll be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow and Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Selah. Our God is the God of salvation. And to God the Lord belong escapes from death. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Bless God in the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There's little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you've done for us. Because of your temple, at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. I will sing praises to the Lord. Selah. To him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson begins with one verse out of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It's more or less a creedal statement, a statement that we confess. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery or the hidden truth of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, we have application of the ascension to our lives. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, that is, in Christ. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And then please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. And let's stand for the Gospel reading, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to begin at verse 44, and this happens still in the night of the resurrection. And then it transcends into 40 days later at the ascension of Christ. So here are the good news, and let's spread the joy. Then Jesus said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Father, thank you. Thank you for the ascension. Thank you, Lord, for exalting your Son, the one made in our nature, to the very highest station. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for going away. It's hard. We would like to be with you and see you, but we know that you tell us it's needful for us. It's to our advantage. You've sent your Holy Spirit, the ever-present powerful Spirit, to be with all of your people and your church everywhere. And you've sent your Spirit also as an earnest and a down payment that you will come again and receive us to yourself. And so, Lord, now fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might be led into all the truth with understanding. And we pray that you would quicken our dull senses, soften our hard hearts. Lord, where we have unbelief, that you would eradicate that and fill us with faith now as we hear the word of truth. Holy Spirit, wield your sword in our life today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. What we are going to attempt to do in small part what Jesus did there on the night of his resurrection, where he showed them that the things must be fulfilled that are written in the scriptures, Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. And so our primary text this morning is Psalm 68. Psalm 68 has been described as a titan. That was rather interesting to read that description. Psalm 68 is described as a titan that's not easy to master. And one of the reasons is there are so many descriptions throughout the psalm that we're not completely sure what they all mean. They could refer to this, 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 or this, or maybe they refer to them all. It's a psalm that's fashioned in the style of Deborah's song. Do you remember Deborah, the judge of Israel? Because there were no men, really, that wanted to lead Israel. Judges chapter 5. She gave a triumphant victory song after God gave the victory over Sisera's armies. Well, Psalm 68 is loaded with quotations and references from Deborah's song. Psalm 68 begins with words from Moses. And Moses' words and blessings saturate Psalm 68. Even Hannah's song. Remember Hannah, mother of Samuel? She was barren. She prayed to the Lord that God would give her a child. And if he would, she would dedicate the child back to the Lord. Well, when God gave her Samuel, she then sang a song. 1 Samuel, I believe, chapter 2. And Hannah's song echoes in this song of David as well. The language of Psalm 68 is bold and yet peculiarly its own. There are 13 words in this psalm that are found nowhere else in the Bible. Yahweh occurs twice, the personal covenantal name of God. It appears twice. Elohim, the word God, occurs 23 times. And in addition to that, it's like there's a whole cornucopia of divine names poured into this psalm. Psalm 68 has also been described as a rushing cataract. It just flows. I don't know if you caught that as we read through, but it builds upon one another. It's one of the most boisterous and exhilarating songs in the Psalter. And well, it should be, because it describes and declares the majesty on high. Notice there at the crux of the psalm, verses 17 and 18, he's ascended on high. He's led captivity captive. And that's the theme throughout this song. If you'll notice in your bulletins, I've listed phrases of this song in a form that maybe you remember now. It's called a chiasm. It's a structural, parallel structure that much of God's word we find fit to this chiastic structure. Chi is a Greek letter of the New Testament. It's the first letter of the word Christos, Christ. It looks like our letter X. And so if you take the left side of an X, it looks kind of like a greater than sign, and that's the chiastic structure there. And the beginning and to the end of the psalm parallels. So at the very beginning and the very ending of this psalm, we have an opening and a closing fanfare of praise. And you can see similar phrases and words. Arise, O God, sing to God, out of verses 1 through 6. And then the closing fanfare, awesome are you, O God, sing to God. And then there's two main parts that this psalm celebrates. The first, verses 7 through 18, it celebrates God's victorious march from Egypt that culminates at Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And then the second part, verses 19 through 31, it celebrates the power and the majesty of God's regime seen in the ascendancy, not just of himself, but of his people, and the flow of worshipers from all over the world, vassals coming to his footstool, honoring God. So I trust that chiasm will help you see how this psalm is laid out. The point of a chiasm is that at the very crux, at the very center, you have the main theme. And the crux of the psalm is verses 17 and 18 and 19 and so forth. It's the ascension of God on high, majesty on high. And everything revolves around that. The historical setting of Psalm 68 is much akin to Psalm 47 that we looked at last Sunday and on Thursday evening. Psalm 47 is believed to have been a song that David wrote for celebrating the procession of taking the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of God's presence, a symbol of God's throne on earth, when David took it out of the house of Obed-Edom and brought it up to a special tent that he'd made for it up there in Jerusalem, because he had just conquered Jerusalem and taken it from the Jebusites. And he said, I want God's presence here in my city. I want God to preside. And so, much like Psalm 47, we have this psalm speaking about this procession of God's ark up to Mount Zion. And like Psalm 47, there's a lot of history here in this psalm, but it's also a prophecy of salvation. Not just physical salvation from physical enemies, but also our spiritual salvation, our complete salvation. Because Paul himself, the apostle, quotes Psalm 68, verse 18, in Ephesians 4:8, and he refers it to Jesus Christ. The historical context of God's ascendancy in Israel is simply a miniature of the greater ascension of Jesus the Christ leading captivity captive. They shared in spoils of war in Israel. That was just a miniature of the greater spoils that Jesus has done, has taken with his victory over the enemy. And then the greater spoils comes forth 10 days later in the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit that Jesus pours out as spoils upon his bride. From the early times, Psalm 68 has been considered an ascension psalm, as well as a psalm of Pentecost. And it's interesting that even the Jewish church in their Jewish synagogues use Psalm 68 for that harvest feast of the same name, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, 5 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits. Jesus arose on that Feast of First Fruits. 5 weeks later, there's this giving of the Spirit. And so we have both an Ascension Psalm and a Pentecost Psalm. And we're going to focus on it today, Ascension Sunday, as well as next Sunday, which is Pentecost. Today, the first 18 verses, and next week we'll carry on from there, Lord willing. Let's begin here with point one. And this is that verses 1 through 6, the opening fanfare of praise. It's a fanfare of praise. Arise, O God, and let your enemies be scattered. That cry, arise, O God, is an ancient cry. David didn't make that one up or say, well, that sounds, you know, I think I'll write that down. He borrowed that, as it were, from Moses. Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. At Sinai, where God gave the pattern of the tabernacle and all the furniture, including the Ark of the Covenant. So at Sinai, the Ark of God's presence was made. And then there was a liturgy built around it. Numbers chapter 10, verse 35 says, so it was whenever the ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Yahweh, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. Well, that's the words we have here in verse 1. But even more significant, you have a foreshadowing there of Christ's ascension and his return. Way back in Numbers 10:35 and 36. Rise up, O Lord. There's the picture of Christ ascending to heaven. And then when he's at rest, return, O Lord, to the many thousands. That's his second coming to Israel. All foreshadowed in the law. That's what Jesus was telling his disciples on the night of the resurrection. It's all about me. You just need to have your eyes opened up with faith. Well, David had the eyes of faith, and he quotes those opening words there in this fanfare of praise. But David takes what may have been a prayer, let God arise, and he turns it into this bold fanfare of praise. And if I might paraphrase verse 1, I would say it's something like this. Forward march. Follow God who arises. It's time to get up. When the ark got up, then they would move around in the wilderness. God was the leader. Follow your leader. When God's cloud stopped, then the ark would be planted. That's where they'd set up the tabernacle, and that's where Israel would pitch around the tabernacle. Follow your leader. And whenever they marched, even out of Egypt, though they were just a people of slavery, God put them in military formation. They were his army on earth, representing the armies he has in heaven as well. You go out in formation and you follow your king. Most translations conceal the fact that verse 1, the phrase literally reads in the Hebrew as, God arises and his enemies are scattered. Or, God will arise and his enemies be scattered. It's not so much, let God. It's not this hope or this prayer, we desire this. It's stating facts. God arises and his enemies are scattered. The three verbs there in verse 1, arise, scattered, flee, they're all affirmations. And if we sing verse 1 as an affirmation, we're really demonstrating the faith that's defined in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What that means is faith is the realization of things hoped for, the confidence of things not seen, or it's the present grasp of things hoped for, and it's conviction of things not seen. These are affirmations. God's on the move. And the whole point here in verse 1 is when God moves, what he intends is what happens. You get that? When God moves, what he intends is what happens. That's not how it happens in military battles led by human generals. You read any kind of history of war stories, they always had their strategies, they always have their plans. And there's always some bugs in them. There's always something that catches them unawares. There's always changes, always circumstances coming. When God moves, what he intends is what happens. Of course, the contrary. When God refrains from moving, the distress this causes is also what he intends. That's why you see many times in the Psalter, God, where are you? You know, God wants that distress so that we look to the leader. We look to the king. We, down in the midst of it in distress, ask God to stir himself, and all it would take to put everything right is just one nod from him. So I want you to think of verse 1, not as so much a prayer, but a bold praise. God arises, and his enemies are scattered. They flee. And verse 2 points out that the enemy is anything but solid. The enemy's just smoke driven away. Wax that just melts with a little heat. The enemy is anything but solid, and the invisible God is anything but absent. That's part of our struggle. We confess faith in God all the time. We pray to God in our homes here at church. But when we get blindsided by something, some trial, some trouble, are we as quick to grasp the reality of God's presence? We don't see Him, but He is there. When He rises up for battle, what then? Smoke blows away, David says. No trace is left. Like wax before fire, it dissipates. The enemies of God prove that they are a puff of air in His presence, and we therefore pray to God to accomplish His purposes in the world. That's what the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer are all about. Hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It begins here, Lord, reign over this rebel heart and reign over it all. And so we have God fulfilling and accomplishing His purpose. We don't pray and we don't seek accommodation because God doesn't. We pray God's will be done. Now, saying that, there might be some who have a spirit of zealotry stir up in them. Well, see, we shouldn't be seeking any accommodation with the enemy. Let's go out and take them. That misses the whole point of this first verse. It's God who rises, and then the enemies are scattered. And that's why we pray the Lord's Prayer. And we don't want accommodation, but we want God to do the battle. We want God to do the leading. Jesus ascended to heaven. One of the very obvious things that means is we don't see Him. So for all these people who have visions of Jesus here and over there in this part of the world and over there, He's in heaven, we don't see Him. He says, you'll see Me no more, but I'm not going to leave you alone. We don't see Him. He hid His humanity from us, but He is here with us in the power of His ever-present Holy Spirit. And so the enemy is not solid. The invisible God is not absent. Psalm 68 reenacts the great victories of God to teach us that the battle is the invisible Lord's. The battle is not ours. By the way, some of you know this, but Psalm 68 is appropriately called the battle hymn of the Huguenots, the French Calvinists. It was also the battle hymn of the Covenanters. But when the Roman Catholic king began to slaughter the French Calvinists, they would take up arms to defend their life and the lives of others, but they would go out singing this hymn. They understood that the confidence wasn't in their battle strategies, their weaponry. It's God, arise and your enemies will be scattered. God actually scattered the righteous and moved them to England, and France became this black hole of irreligious behavior. And then out of those French Huguenots scattering to England came many of our Puritan forefathers. But God's ways are perfect ways. And so they sang this hymn as they would go out, God, it's You or it's nothing. And that should be our hymn too. When the enemy comes to us and attacks, spiritual temptations, distresses, when his minions confront you or the church, whenever we're under attack, and we are under attack because life is a lifelong battle, then that should be a sign to us. It's a sign to believe and sing. It's a sign to rejoice and be glad, verses 3 and 4. But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yes! Let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God, sing praises to His name. Extol Him who rides on the clouds by His name, Yah. And rejoice before Him. Sing to God. And we mentioned this battle last week, but Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when he was attacked by the confederacy of Ammon, Moab, and the Edomites, he sought God and God answered. And the answer was, you just stand and watch the salvation of the Lord. And so Jehoshaphat conveyed the message to the people. And he says, believe. And then he appointed the Levites to sing praise to God. And God did the victory. God won. Well, that's the idea here. When we are under attack, that's a sign to believe, to rejoice, to sing, and watch the salvation of the Lord. Look at verse 4. There in the middle it says, extol Him who rides on the clouds by His name, Yah. Verse 4 is a magnificent verse that compares to the closing fanfare in verses 33 and 34. It says, "To him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old, indeed he sends out his voice, a mighty voice, ascribe strength to God, his excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds." You see the parallelism there. By the way, these two fanfares, the opening and the closing one, also compare to the crux of this psalm, verses 17 and 18. "The chariots of God are 20,000, thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. You have ascended on high." In other words, Yahweh, the I Am, is the cloud rider. He says, "The clouds are my chariot, my transportation." Other places in Scripture, Psalm 104, verse 3, talk about God riding the clouds. We know of one of the chief stories back in Exodus, in the Exodus, where Pharaoh, after suffering the death of his firstborn, chases Israel with his armies and pins them against the Red Sea. And they cry out to God. And again, it was stand still, wait and see the salvation of the Lord. And God interposed himself between the enemies with a pillar of cloud and fire. And then he led those people into the desert by that pillar of cloud and fire. That's Yah. Extol him who rides in the clouds. His name is Yah. Well, Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus said before Abraham was, "I am. I'm Yahweh." And Jesus is the ultimate cloud rider. He rode the clouds into heaven, and we're told he will return in the same manner. He's the cloud rider. Praise and extol him. Verses 5 and 6 may seem out of place here with this fanfare of praise. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. It's not out of place, because protection of the helpless and judgment of the lawless are marks of true kingship. People recognize that's the mark of a true king, whether he's just a human. They recognize it's the mark of a true king, whether he's divine. Even pagans recognize that protection of the helpless, judgment of the lawless, that's true kingship. And so these verses fitly, properly round off the praise of the kingly deliverer. Charles Spurgeon said that God is the president of orphanages. He's the president. He presides over them. Verse 5 reveals what kind of warrior the Lord is. He fights, and he fights to victory, but he fights in order to accomplish the work of peace. People will often pick up the Old Testament and read it, and they get confused. They say, "What a warmongering God and a warmongering people." They don't understand. They don't read the story with understanding. He fights to accomplish the work of peace. He's a judge, and he rises to defend the orphans and widows. What does the victorious warrior do then after he fights? Verse 6, he puts those lonely ones in families. He's a liberator. He fights, he scatters. He scatters his enemies like smoke, and the reason he scatters them is because they are the warmongers. Look at verse 30. The very end it says, he scatters the peoples who delight in war. God doesn't delight in war. It's the peoples who delight more that he scatters. He uses that as judgment and as protection. Judgment on the lawless, protection for the hopeless. Historically, the Exodus out of Egypt was the classic provision for the homeless. It was the classic provision of liberation for prisoners. It was the classic judgment on rebels. And all the Old Testament stories from there up till now, here in the New Testament, they foreshadow the ministry of Christ. He's the great liberator. He's the great nurturer. He's the great healer. He came to set the oppressed free. And that's what we see Christ. These are all pictures of Jesus. The pattern of God, fathering and defending the helpless, interprets the rest of his ways. Why does he arise? Why does he melt his enemies like wax? Because he's concerned for his people and he cares for his people. Or as it says in verse 35, the God of Israel gives strength and power to his people. Well, let's move on to the next point, point two. And this is the royal progress of the royal progress of Christ's march, verses 7 through 18. If we take Psalm 68 as a processional psalm, that David was taking the ark up to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, then what we see here is being celebrated is the last stage of that progress that began centuries before. We don't think of it as one continuous story, but David does in this psalm, because he starts there in verses 7 and 8 talking about the desert, the wilderness where the people went through, and then he ends up with the ark in verses 15 through 18. The ark is now up at Zion. And so it's one long story that went over centuries of time, centuries. That it was a procession of the ark from Sinai to Zion. And that royal progress, now David says, has become a moment of fulfillment there on the earth. Let's look here at point A, the march of God. The march of God. Verse 7, O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. God's praise directly here at verse 7. Oh God, and then he recounts miracles that God did. He's not just remembering them or reenacting them. It's a memorial. We have Memorial Day. Well, we memorialize these are the great acts of God in the past. And he goes through them. Verse 7, it was the Exodus march out of Egypt. Verse 8, the theophany at Sinai where God appears. Verses 8, there's also this mighty rainstorm that dropped rain at the presence of God. That's that's pointing back at the story of Sisera and Deborah in Judges 5. And finally, there's the gentler blessings of rain by which the promised land was watered. Verse 9, because God said, I'm not going to have you dwell in a land as an inheritance like Egypt where they water their gardens with a foot pedal and pump water out of the river. But I'm sending you to a land flowing with milk and honey, and it will be watered from the showers of heaven if you hear my voice and believe. And so God promised us to do that as well. And all of this exhibits God's continuing goodness. Look at verse 10 at the end. It exhibits God's continuing goodness and providential care for who? You, O God, provided from your goodness for your people, for Israel, for your holy ones. Any of those words could have been there, but that's not what it says. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the what?
Poor.
The poor. The poor are his people. We are all paupers before God. We all suffer hunger and faint from thirst. We all endure famine and drought if the gracious Lord doesn't intervene either miraculously or in covenantally regular ways for his poor. Because the earth has been cursed because of our sin. But what does the scripture say? God marches for his people, for his poor. Just like Christ marched into heaven for our present and our eternal welfare. Look at verse 28. It says, your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you've done for us. That's what Christ is doing from heaven's throne. He's strengthening what God has done for us. That's the march of God. But the story goes on in verses 11 through 14. This is point B, and this is the rout of kings. The routing of enemies, evil kings. And Deborah's song echoes here again. I want you to turn to Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5 is the song of Deborah. David's already alluded to it in Judges 5 verses 4 and 5, where it says, "The earth trembled, the heavens poured, the clouds poured water, the mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel." Well, that was in the march of God that David quoted those sections. But now Deborah's song is found here again, where I want you to look at Judges 5, hold your finger there, and look at Psalm 68, verse 11. It says, "Let the Lord gave the word, great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she remains at home, divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you'll be like the wings of a dove covered with silver." Now if we look over at Judges 5, verse 7, it says, "Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel." Judges 5, verse 16. "Why did you sit among the sheepfolds, Reuben? Why do you hear the pipings for the flocks?" Verse 19 of Judges. "The kings came and fought. The kings of Canaan fought in Taanak by the waters of Megiddo." It's the kings come and flee. Armies flee. And then down in Judges 5, verse 28, we have the mother of this pagan general, Sisera. She's looking through a window. She's crying out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming home? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?" Well, her wise ladies try to counsel her and console her. "Well, are they not finding and dividing the spoil to every man a girl or two? For Sisera, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed. 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the luter." Well, David takes that song of a historic triumph of God and applies it here in this march, this royal progress. Verse 11, "When the Lord gave the word," this is like the word that passes through the army and tells them, "Get ready for battle." That word spread through the camp like fire. There's an eagerness for battle we see in this text. And it's the right kind of eagerness. Don't think of it as bloodlust. That's not the eagerness you see here in this text. Rather, it's righteousness lust. Not bloodlust. It's a desire to see God's great vindication. And then God's great vindication is shared by the women. "She who remains at home divides the spoil," verse 12. Women may be in mind also in verse 11, where it says, "Great was the company of those who proclaimed it," because the Hebrew word there is actually in the feminine. It might refer to women who are hearing this victory news of God's rout of kings, and they're passing the news. Think of the story of David killing Goliath. What happened? The women of Israel sang and danced, proclaiming the good news: Goliath's dead. Saul has slain his thousands, David is 10,000s. We're free. It happened at the Red Sea after God wiped out the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Miriam leads the women in song of triumph. It happened in Judges chapter 5. Deborah leads Israel in song, rejoicing. The single Hebrew word there in verse 11 where it says, "those who proclaimed it," it's actually a word when the Greek translation was made of the Old Testament, it was translated evangelize. Evangelize. Spread the joy. Herald the good news. Victory. God has won the victory. It's interesting, when Christ arose from the grave, who were the first gospel preachers of that event? Women. The women were at the grave early. They saw the angels. They ran back and told the apostles. Jesus is, they're the first gospel preachers. Woman was deceived by the serpent, but woman and the seed of the woman crushes the head of the dragon, and they're given this privilege of proclaiming and spreading the joy of the good news. The ultimate fulfillment here of verse 11 of God giving the word, proclaiming, evangelizing the good news that kings flee. The ultimate fulfillment is Christ's commission right before he went to heaven. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Having gone, spread the joy. Disciple all nations. Preach the gospel to every creature. God is king. God reigns. And so the good news is the rout of enemy kings, verse 12. Kings of armies flee. They flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. That's the result of God arising and scattering his enemies like smoke. They can't stand by. Sisera had to flee. God sends this great rainstorm upon Sisera. He's there in Israel invading with all of his chariots and horses, and they just get stuck in a big mud pit, and they have to flee on foot. Flee, flee, because God is on the move. Well, God did this in many ways and in many times in the Old Testament, but now he causes the enemies to flee still in these last days. The ascended Jesus does it still today by his Spirit-empowered gospel witnesses. And we see record of this in Luke chapter 10 when Jesus sent out the 70 to preach the gospel and to heal the sick and to cast out demons. They came back and said, "Jesus, even the demons are subject to us." And Jesus said, "Yes. I saw Satan falling from heaven." The enemy flees not by us arming ourselves and going out and getting in the face of political foes or religious enemies. The enemy flees by the simple proclamation of the good news that God has ascended on high and led captivity captive. I don't understand it, but that's the sword of the Holy Spirit. And when we use that sword, it makes the enemies flee. James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 says the same thing. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will what? Flee from you. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter 5. And so the rout's on. Verse 12, kings of armies flee, they flee. It's a rout on the battlefield, and it meant then spoils brought home to the women. So she who remains at home divides the spoil. What did Jesus say? I came here to rout the strong man, to bind him, and to plunder his house. But to the victor belong the spoils. And what does he do? Then he shares it with her at home. He shares it with his bride. That's the Feast of Pentecost. He routed the enemy. He's bound him. He goes down. And now he, here's the spoils, dear bride. And he pours out the gift and the gifts of the Spirit upon his church. That's the story for next week. But right now we have this dividing of spoils. You think of Sisera's mother. She's picturing herself in rich garments. Her general son's going to bring home to her. And of course, old Sisera, he was running on foot. Couldn't have his chariot because it's bogged in the mud. He gets tired. He runs into a sheepfold. The house of jail. Actually, the word sheepfold there in verse 13 can be translated saddlebags. Hide me, jail, hide me. Give me a little water to drink. So she gives him milk to drink. He falls asleep and she nails his head to the ground. Crushes the head of the serpent. You see? One woman's expectation of spoil, Sisera's mom, becomes another woman's reality, jail. She's exalted in Scripture. One woman's expectation of spoils, Jezebel or harlot Babylon, is another woman's reality, the bride of Christ. Now, lest we press the analogy too far and think, well, the church, the bride, doesn't have to war the good warfare of faith, and you know, she can just sit home and wait for the spoils to come dumping in her lap. We have something else here in verse 13. there's this interjection of these sheepfolds. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds. And David's lifting out a part of Deborah's taunt from her song. It was a taunt against the tribe of Reuben that said, well, we don't think we'll go fight. We'll just stay home. We'll play the woman's role. And they ended up missing out on the spoil. And that's exactly what the ascended King Jesus said in his seven letters to the churches in Revelation. To him who overcomes will I give. So we have a call to be faithful. Faithful to fight the good fight of faith, knowing all along that the battle is the Lord's and we must follow our King. We're not fighting in our flesh, and we're not fighting flesh and blood. Well, verse 14 depicts another rout of kings by El Shaddai. He scattered other kings, and there's a reference to Zalman. Zalman means black mountain, but God somehow turns it white like snow. Maybe this was a rout of kings caused by a blizzard. God used storms before. Maybe it was a battlefield that was snowed with weapons and garments of fleeing armies. Maybe it was snowed with the sun-bleached bones of the dead enemy. Or maybe the fleeing armies are compared like driven snowflakes. We don't know for sure, but it's another sign of God arising and scattering his enemies. And that brings us to point C, the Mount of Glory. So with this mention of this snow-clad Zalman, it reminds David, so to speak, of the mountains of Bashan, the majestic peaks of Bashan. It was a mountain range just east of the Sea of Galilee. They were majestic. They were snow-covered peaks. One of them is called the Mountain of God. That's not to mean Zion. That's just a superlative way of speaking. It was a big mountain. But in comparison with this mountain of Bashan, that's not the mountains that God chooses, verse 16. He has another mountain he chooses to dwell in. We know that's Mount Zion. The only thing is Mount Zion literally is like a mere hill compared to these majestic mountain peaks of Bashan. But God chooses the little hill, Zion. And of course, the mountain peaks are pictured here as being envious. Why do you fume within me, you mountains of many peaks? Why? Because I chose this little hill, Zion, to dwell in? Yes, to dwell there forever? This is just like God, isn't it? He chooses the weak, the foolish, the despised things of the world, the poor, to confound the strong, the wise, the esteemed, the rich things of the world. He chose Israel, but she wasn't anything to speak of as a nation. He chose David, the youngest son of Jesse, who was just a sheep herder. He chose a little town of Bethlehem and not the capital of Jerusalem to bring Jesus in. And then speaking of Jesus, Isaiah describes him as a person who had no beauty that we should desire him. And here's the kicker. He chose us. But you know what we want to do? We want to think of ourselves as strong, wise, esteemed, rich. We need to take ourselves in the context. We're weak, we're foolish, we're a little hill, little esteemed. But God desires to dwell with us, verse 16, forever. We are His Zion, we are His Mount of Glory. And that's what Zion's described of in Hebrews 12. And then it comes to the peak here, verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000. The cloud rider now becomes a charioteer. He's riding his chariots, the angelic host. God said to Israel, I don't want you to accumulate horses. You're not to have chariots. I'm the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. My host will take care of you. And God many times uses angelic hosts in the days of Elisha to bring protection and victory. Let's close with this application, and we'll pick up here next week. But God would have us trust in His protection and in His aid. He's invisible. We don't see Jesus, but we must believe He's here. He's with us. He said He is. He sent His Spirit. But for the most part, we're apt to undervalue God's presence with us. Verse 17 tells us the Lord is among us, but you know, when push comes to shove, when something happens, we tend to not think so much of God's presence. Owing to our unbelief, The least trouble in the world weighs more heavily with us than the power of God. Just think about it. When's the last time you heard bad news and that just kind of drags your heart down instead of dwelling on the omnipotent God who's ascended on high, who dwells among us and chooses to forever? That shows the littleness of our faith. We tremble under the slightest trials, for we forget to hold to the high views of his omnipotence. My friends, he's ascended on high. In fact, verse 18 tells us there's no place you can hide from him. He even dwells where the rebellious are. There's no escaping God. Father, we thank you that you are our God. We don't understand why you chose us. We thank you for that. We thank you that you are our riches. You are our wisdom. You are our honor. You are our glory. You are our strength. You are everything. And I pray that you would enrich your people as we set our minds and hearts on the things above, where you are dwelling at the right hand of God the Father. In Jesus' name, amen.